You know, and growing up, and even as an adult, I never really got into Christian music very much. Various reasons. I've always liked the different beats and things of, I guess, you know, different other music. But Avery, a couple years ago, started really listening to Christian music a lot, and she has it on in her room, and there's a station in Dallas that she found. And so if we're in the car, she'll put it on. And now I find that even if she's not in the car, I've kind of tuned into it. So I've kind of, as a family, we've kind of gotten into Christian music. And it's nice because there's most songs, it's really good meanings and kind of good reminders and sets a positive tone and all those different things. So, but there's a song that is by Mercy Me, which they do a lot of good songs. And I was listening to one the other day, and I actually have the words here. And in the chorus, it's very interesting what it says. The chorus says, "What if I were the one," and one, the O is capitalized, so it's like if Jesus were talking, "What if I were the one to tell you that the fight's already been won? Well, I think your day's about to get better. What if I were the one to tell you that the work's already been done? It's now good news. It's the best news ever." And the song's actually called Best News Ever. And so it's interesting because that kind of stood out to me because, you know, I think in many ways, you know, the one the most misunderstood and confusing things, especially in modern Christianity, is this concept of how to juggle and combine God's grace with the fact that, you know, there's also God's law, and how do you put those together? And because many Christians view maybe the way this song was put, that, you know, the work's already been done. There's nothing left for us to do. And so what I wanted to do today is talk about this subject, and hopefully in a different way. I think that the sermonette went well, the song went very well as well with the message, and kind of talk about this big subject in a way that is easy to understand and is easy to explain. The title today, if you like titles, it is "Are You Qualified?" So the title is "Are You Qualified?" When you think of the word qualified, what comes to mind? The English definition of qualified is able to meet the requirements of a certain job or task. So you're qualified if you have the ability to meet certain requirements and certain of a job or a task. And so I immediately think of like a job interview. If you go to a job interview, there's always going to be that list of the requirements that they're looking for. And if you meet those requirements, then you've got a good chance of maybe getting a second interview and moving on. If you don't meet their requirements, then you're kind of done at that point. Maybe a driver's license. I remember on the way up here, Obama's are talking about Michaela will be taking her driver's license test soon, and I was thinking about mine. But think about a driver's license, right? You have to meet the requirements. You have to be qualified to get a driver's test. You have to be able to pass the written test. You have to be able to pass the physical driving test. You have to meet those qualifications to get a driver's license. How many of you remember the Publisher's Clearinghouse commercials? I remember growing up, and they'd come in the mail, and you know it would say, you know, you may already be a winner. And I was assured that, you know, our family at some point would win, so my parents wouldn't care. But I remember opening those, and I think you had to put a little sticker on something, and you put it back in the envelope and mailed it in. But I remember the big thing was like, you may already be the winner. You may have already qualified. I get these almost every day in the mail. It's a credit card offer. Somebody's always wanting me to get an offer, and this one says that I'm pre-approved. All I have to do is sign this, fill this little thing out, and I'm already pre-approved. I'm already pre-qualified. They don't really know anything much more about me. If they find out I have horrible credit, that pre-approval is going to go away probably pretty soon. But we get all these things all the time talking about, you know, that we're qualified. Paul spoke to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1. So let's turn there. He spoke about being qualified to enter into God's kingdom. In Colossians 1 and verse 12. Colossians 1 and verse 12. I'll already kind of tell you for the probably first half or two-thirds of this, we're going to be turning to a lot of verses today. So limber your fingers up and stretch out. So, but in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 12. So this is kind of the thesis of the SPS of this message today. Paul says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now this word qualify, we talked about the English definition. The Greek definition, the Greek meaning is very similar, but it means to be able or authorized for a task. Able or authorized for a task. And what Paul is saying here, and I've been reading through a lot of the letters of Paul, and you know, remember Peter even says, this Paul guy, he's pretty hard to understand, right? People are taking things out of context, and this was just, you know, a few years afterwards, so imagine what has happened over 2,000 years. But, you know, many people are confused by Paul, and as we go through, you know, he talks a lot about grace and these different things. But what he's talking about here is he says that God has already given us or authorized us to be members of his family. And he's done this by sending his son to die so that Christ's blood could repair that relationship that is damaged whenever we sin. And unfortunately, all of us, we all sin. And so that damage, without Christ's blood, without his sacrifice, that relationship is damaged. But Paul says very clearly here that God has already, he has qualified us already to be partakers of his family. And as we will continue and as we see here, and as Paul continues to say, it's not that we're qualified because of anything we've done. The only reason we're qualified for this is because Christ died for us. That's the end and the only reason. It's not because of anything we've done on our own. And again, because of Jesus dying for us, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could have a relationship with God. Because the relationship without Christ being our mediator, the relationship is damaged. God can't look upon us because we're sinners. And so this is a very, very powerful verse. So knowing this, knowing what Paul says here, the bigger question then is, well, how does having this knowledge, how does the fact that we know that we're qualified already, how should that affect our lives? How should that affect how we live our lives, what we do in our life? Now, some would say, and we hear this unfortunately a lot, I think, in modern Protestantism, that everything's already been done then, kind of like the chorus of the song by Mercy Me, that there isn't anything that we have to do because God has already qualified us. God's qualified us. Jesus Christ has already died for us. I don't have to do anything. Jesus took care of it. Many people believe that. Many people will take this verse and say, see, that this means I don't have to do anything. Unfortunately, too, others will maybe go the other extreme. And they will say, well, obviously, yes, Jesus died, but, you know, there's more things I can do. You know, I can do things that will separate me from others. You know, maybe there's a certain group that you have to be a part of. Or there's a certain, you know, moon calendar that you have to follow. There's a certain sacred name that I have to use. And these things are going to make me special in God's eyes. And these things are what qualify me and not anyone else to be in God's family. So we see we have extremes in our world. But if we look down just another chapter in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 6, we see Paul again very clearly clarify here. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 6, says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. So in other words, as you've learned about Christ, as you've learned that you are a sinner, he came, he died for us, so walk in him. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So Paul says that, again, don't let all these other things confuse you. You know, don't fall for the, you know, people that have the human traditions and different things that, oh, well, you need to do this, this, and this. And don't fall for those who say, well, there's nothing for me to do. He says very clearly, he says, walk in Christ. Walk in Christ's footsteps. He's our older brother. He set the example. He was perfect in everything that he did. And Paul says, walk in that direction. But again, this is such a confusing thing in our world. It seems very clear. So that's, again, what I want to do with the rest of my time today is really look at thinking of this original verse in verse 12 of Colossians 1, talk about what being qualified, what should that mean to us? How should we view that? How should it affect our life and how we live our life? And I want to do this really in two different parts. The first part, we're going to talk about how scripturally we'll see, again, there is absolutely nothing that we can do to earn or become qualified for salvation. We'll look at that, and that there is truth. There's nothing that we can do. But the fact that once we understand that and once we know that, well, then how are we living our lives based on that knowledge and based on that understanding that we have? So that's kind of how we'll go through the message today, looking at those two things. So let's begin. Again, the first, if you want to, for your notes, kind of tier, we're going to talk about, again, our qualification is simply because of grace. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at several verses that Paul talks about here. In Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look in verse 8. Some of these we're going to kind of split in half, and we'll look at one part now, and then we'll come back later. So kind of bear with me, but we're focused right now on several of the verses that Paul talks about when it looks at God's grace and how God has set this up. So Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Again, what faith? The faith that Jesus Christ came to die for us. "And not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Again, God's grace is because of his love for us. And God set it up that way specifically because he says there's nothing that you can do to deserve my grace. You would have had to have lived a perfect life, just as Christ did. None of us, I'm pretty confident I can say this, none of us have lived a perfect life in this room, anyone in this world. And so because of that, we fail to deserve to be in God's family, according to God's standards. We've lost in that opportunity. But God says, despite that, and because of my plan, despite that, I'm going to give you this gift because of my grace, not because of anything that you have done. Eternal life comes to us because, again, of God's grace and his mercy. And it is a gift. It is unearned. And it's because of Christ's sacrifice and the love that he had for us. And again, and we'll talk about this towards the end, but again, that's one of the reasons, that's why we keep the commandments. It's why we live the life we do, because we do have that faith, and we do understand what Christ has done for us and the gift that God is offering us. And I don't want to jump ahead yet, but again, it's why we do that. So, again, Paul talks so much, and as I'm talking here, let's turn over to Romans chapter 3, get a head start, Romans chapter 3, but Paul talks so much in all of his letters about this concept of grace and God's gift. And why does Paul talk so much about this? And, you know, some of the other books and James and Peter, you know, they kind of hit on it, but not as much as Paul. Paul is so into this. And really, if you think about it, I mean, think about Paul's history. I mean, he was a Pharisee of all Pharisees, right? I mean, he knew... at this time, the scriptures, which was the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets, he knew them backwards and forwards. I mean, that's what he did with his life. He was a Pharisee. And I have to think that in his head, you know, as he learned and saw probably the letters and talked to the disciples and as Christ was teaching him, I'm sure he heard the parable when Christ was talking about the Pharisee and the sinner and how the sinner wouldn't look even up and, you know, "God, I'm not worthy to be here. You know, your grace, your love for me is amazing." And what's the Pharisee doing? He's like, "Oh, man, I'm sure I'm not like that. You know, God, aren't you lucky that, you know, I'm one of your followers," kind of mentality. And I'm sure Paul, that probably guilted Paul, because I have a feeling that that was kind of what Paul. You know, he was so into the life of a Pharisee and all these things. Look how much better I am and all the things I'm doing in order to please God. And what such a shock it was whenever he found out there's nothing you can do to please God. You're a sinner. You need Christ's sacrifice for you. So I feel like this is why Paul talks so much about this, is because he lived that life. But in Romans chapter 3, let's read there, verse 23. Romans 3, 23, Paul says, "For all," I think Philip had referenced this, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it's, again, end of story. Everyone. Every one of us has fallen short and has immediately, according to God's law, we are no longer perfect. He can no longer look at us. We have broken that relationship. We broke that bond. But continuing, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So Paul says again, it's because of God's grace he sent his son to die so that he could forgive us and that he could look upon us and he could qualify us and invite us into his family. It's a perfect plan. But again, it's based on God's grace. It's based on that. It's not based on, well, what have I, you know, checking off the boxes of look at me. Let's turn to, still in Romans, let's go to chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. Let's read here. Again, speaking to the Romans again. This time thinking back about Israel, but he says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. Paul had a way with words, didn't he? Like I said, I can understand why Peter was like, you know, he's a confusing guy. So the point is, I'm not going to try to go into this, but the point is, as he said many times, it's not works. It's the grace of God. God's grace is why we are here. It's through Christ's sacrifice. That's what's important. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And you can do your own study. Like I said, we're just touching a few. This concept and Paul talking about grace is throughout all of his books. And I think it would make a very interesting personal study. But 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Again, talking to Timothy. So in the Romans and Ephesians, he's talking to churches. Now he's talking to Timothy, you know, his protege, teaching him, instructing him on how to be a better minister. And he says in verse 9, he says, who has saved us, he's talking about God, so the end of verse 8, the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So again, this is part of God's plan, you know, from the beginning. This is before time began. I mean, God knows all. Nothing is surprising to God. He knew how things were going to go, and from the very beginning there was a plan so that damaged relationship could be repaired. One more, let's go to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. We'll start in verse 4. Titus 3, beginning in verse 4, says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I think this is a great verse that just kind of wraps everything up again in one part, talking about basically the entire plan of God. God put his expectations out there. Man failed. Christ came because of his love through God's grace and mercy, and he died for us so that we could have that relationship, so that we could enter into his family when Christ returns. So again, this is, it's really sad because I think this is where so many Christians, they miss out on the rest of the story. They read these very powerful verses, and hopefully these are humbling verses to us, because again, it's not about what we've done. And I think thinking back to, you know, growing up in the church, and I think we have made a lot of progress on that, but you know, there were many times where we got caught up in, well, look, you know, all the check marks. You know, I've I've never missed a Sabbath service. I've never missed a feast. You know, I tithe the tenth of every little thing. And we started feeling really good about ourselves and the works. But God says, no, that there's not enough you can do because you've already sinned. You sinned. And you're not perfect. And so you have to have Christ's sacrifice. And so hopefully these verses, like I said, we looked at were humbling. But the problem is so many people, they stop there. And they take God's gift and God's grace, and then they're like, I'm good. You know, God's done it all. Jesus Christ, he's done it all. There's nothing for me left to do. I just have to believe. And they have that whatever I want to do mentality. God loves me. Christ loves me. And we see that. And it's sad because, again, that's not what the Bible says. And we're gonna start looking at that. You know, this is very interesting. Because, again, there is that mentality out there that I can never lose my qualification, right? I can never lose that. God has qualified me. Paul said it. I can't lose that. And so their actions don't match. I was listening to a show while I was in the car the other day, and it was basically just talking about current events and kind of from a Christian spin. I don't think it was on the Christian channel. But anyway, they were talking about a reality show. And I'm not going to say the name of it just because I've never seen it, but I would doubt if y'all have, but just in case someone has, I don't want to make anyone feel bad. But the reality show was very simple. They were talking about the main person in the show was dating a group of people trying to find a husband. And when the show started, she was talking about like her Christian faith and that she wanted to find, you know, a Christian, a guy. And there was one of the guys that was a Christian, and so they were kind of getting along. But again, she's also, during this time, again, it's a reality show, she's dating these other people. Well, long story short is it gets out that she does some very inappropriate things with this other guy that they're not married, she shouldn't be doing. But it gets out. And so she started, this became a social media thing, right, as it is with everything. And so some people were saying, oh, she's fine, and other people were giving her a hard time. But so she was interviewed on TV about this. And she just basically said, and it was crazy. I had to kind of listen to it twice, but she said that she didn't feel bad at all about anything she did because Jesus doesn't judge her. Jesus loves her. And if it's not, you know, if Jesus doesn't have a problem with it, she's not going to listen to all the people out there in, you know, social media world saying, well, that's, you know, not what a Christian should do. But her opinion wasn't, she was that serious. She was like, Jesus doesn't judge me. Jesus loves me. So I'm going to love myself and anything I do, and I'm not ashamed, or I wouldn't change anything. And unfortunately, that is a mentality that's out there in the Christian world of like, well, Jesus loves me, Jesus doesn't judge me, and I can do whatever I want. So is that what the Bible says? So is that even what Paul says? So let's start going back now to some verses, and as Paul Harvey used to say, let's see the rest of the story, right? So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll look at previously we were at verses 8 and 9, so I think we'll read those again, but we're going to focus on verse 10 as we begin here. So again, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And again, most people, especially in Protestant Christianity, they stop. And they stop there like, well, that's it, we're good. But look what he says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, what did God prepare beforehand? Well, he prepared from the very beginning, from Garden of Eden, he prepared his law. You know, from the very beginning, we know Adam and Eve was taught his laws and his commandments. It wasn't on Mount Sinai. It was in the very, very beginning. Abraham knew well before. So what has God prepared beforehand for us to walk in? His commandments, his laws, his expectations. Again, it doesn't disqualify Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice had to happen. And there's nothing that we can do, but again, there's a combination. There's something that we're responsible for once we understand this gift that God has offered us. Let's go back to Romans and look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Romans 6 verses 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And there's people that say, basically say that, that I can do whatever because God has forgiven me and there's and God's grace, so I can do whatever I want. So Paul is saying, is this what I mean? In verse 2, Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So Paul, who again is constantly speaks about grace and God's gift and all these things, again consistently also says, that doesn't give you an excuse for not obeying God. That is still, it goes hand in hand. The fact that we have that knowledge and we have the faith that Christ died for us should lead us into living a life that is closer aligned to God's expectations and God's laws. Let's go to Titus. We went there the first time. Let's see what Paul says in Titus when it comes to this. Look at several verses in Titus, but let's start in chapter 1 and verse 15. Chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. That's very interesting to me, that terminology. Again, they profess to know God. He's not saying these are the people who are atheists, who don't believe in God, who aren't going to church, who, you know, are antagonistic. No, he says they profess to know me. They profess to understand supposedly what I'm about and what my expectations are. But by what they do, they're denying me. Their actions show that they really don't believe in me, that they really don't understand what I'm about, that they don't really understand my plan and what Christ's sacrifice was really about. And in fact, what does it say? It said that they are disqualified for every good work. The exact opposite of what we saw in Colossians, where God has qualified us, their actions are disqualifying them. Continuing Titus, now just look down to chapter 2, verse 11. Paul continues saying, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, so again, now he's saying God's grace, the sacrifice of Christ, it's teaching us the following. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. I mean, this is a great synopsis, you know, I think, because he says God's grace, which we already know what that is, we've looked at that, that should lead you into actions, lead you into saying, no, I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm going to follow God. I'm going to do all these things that I should be doing. And again, why? Not because we think it's making us look better. It's because we know that Christ came to die for us, that we know his sacrifice is what we need. So I think these verse ties it all very well. But again, God's grace should lead us into action, lead us into getting rid of the things in our life that we know shouldn't be there. Still in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, it says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Again, if we are going to profess that we know God, that we believe in God, if we're going to profess that we understand that God's grace is there for us and that Christ died for us and all these things, again, it should lead us into living a life of good works, a life that's different than the world that's going on around us. Let's go to one more in this section, and that's Hebrews 5. So just a few pages over. I tried to group all these kind of in the same area, that way we're not turning all over the place. And again, this is just like really on the surface. I mean, you can look at these verses all day. There's so many that talk about this subject. Again, I think that's why it was so close to Paul. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. And having been perfected, speaking of Jesus Christ, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. To all who obey him. Again, Christ, like the song, yet Christ did the work. Christ died for us. He paid the penalty that we should have paid. He took that for us. But because of that, now there's an expectation. Now there's a reality for us, and it says that we should obey him. So some would say, well, look, the Bible is just contradicting itself, right? Because in one side you got Paul saying it's grace, it's not works. And then in the same book or a few verses later, he's talking about works. See, the Bible is just, you know, it's just a bunch of made-up stuff. It's contradicting itself. Some would say that. Some would say, well, you know, how does that make sense? If it's a gift, then how can there be requirements, right? If it's really a gift, is there really requirements? How's that possible? But if you think about it, really, if you think about it, and I think as the verse we read, it makes perfect sense. It's not confusing at all. It just really simply comes down to this. If I really believe, and I really have faith that Christ died for me, if I believe that, and I believe that God loves me, and I believe that God wants me in his family, and that he's already qualified me to do that, if I really believe that, then aren't I going to live a life doing things that I know please them? I won't continually do things that I know they don't like if I really believe that God loves me and Christ died for me. It makes perfect sense. We do it in other areas of our life. You know, with our spouse, if we truly love our spouse, we look for ways and do things that they like. You know, we don't purposely go, well, I know my spouse hates this, so I'm going to do that as a way of showing them that I love them. That doesn't make any sense. We don't have friends at school, and, you know, we don't go to school and say, okay, well, I know they're allergic to nuts, so I'm going to give them, you know, a big peanut butter sandwich, and that's going to show them that I love them. No, we wouldn't do that. So we do that in other relationships in our lives, so I'm not sure why it's so confusing when it comes down to our relationship with God, why people think that God would just be okay with doing anything. No, if we really believe this, and we really want that relationship, then we're going to do things in our life that we know please them. Not because we're trying to earn anything, we know we can't, but we know it pleases them, and that's their expectations, and we want to meet those. So it's not the Bible contradicting itself. It's not that at all. And again, gifts, if we think about this, because again, you hear this argument too, it's like, well, it's a gift. A gift is just free and clear, but gifts can have conditions. That's not odd. Think about it, as a parent to a child, there's plenty of times where you give a gift, but there's like an expectation associated with that. You know, Avery's 13, so when she turned 13 earlier this year, we gave her one of my old phones and hooked it up to the Wi-Fi so she can text, do a few apps, and just, you know, slowly progress, moving into that space. But there's plenty. She didn't buy the phone. We gave it to her. It was a present. But there are plenty of expectations or requirements where we can take that phone back at any time, and we've done it. That's the one thing, you know, phones and technology, one of the benefits is it's great punishment when you take it away because it hits them. This is totally off the subject, but this I actually heard yesterday, that psychologists are now saying, this is just a sad state of affairs, psychologists are telling parents now not to punish their children by taking away their devices because it can lead to anxiety because they're so... They have to have, you know, access to Facebook and all that because then they feel like they're disconnected to their friends, and that's too much. So find a different way. Again, not on subject, but just popped in my mind. But again, the point is, okay, gifts, they can have conditions, right? It is a gift, but it's not just a free-for-all. We don't give our kids, you know, if you give them a BB gun or maybe their first rifle, whatever, you don't say, okay, just go and, you know, shoot up the neighborhood. It was a gift. I can't do anything about that. No, I mean, there are conditions. There's requirements that go on to things. Think back to my examples earlier, right? The publisher's clearinghouse, right? There was, even though you may be the winner, there was still, like, a condition. You had to, like, fill that little thing out, mail it back. If they showed up at your house with the big check, you had to open the door. I mean, there were still things you had to do to get that gift. You know, several years ago, I did get a credit card offer we did take advantage of, because they were said, if you do these few things, we'll give you $500. And I'm like, I'm not going to turn away $500 if I can do these things. So, but there was a list. They were going to give me $500, but to get the $500, I had to open an account, I had to spend a certain amount, I had to pay. I had to do things to get my $500 gift. And so, again, conditions. So this is, it's not out of the ordinary or somehow strange to think that God does have offers us a gift, but there's conditions attached. That's normal. We do that in our life every day. And God does that with us as we're his children. He says, this is out there, but again, there can be a consequence if you don't listen. You know, I may have to take that back until you straighten out, and then you can earn it back. So, and we see this because Jesus actually talks about this. So let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. We've looked at everything of Paul, so let's look here at what Jesus Christ actually said. He said the same thing, and again, he taught Paul, and you know, nothing that Paul said didn't come straight from Christ. Verse 21 of Matthew 7, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So Christ clearly says, no, there's an expectation. To be in my Father's kingdom, to be in my Father's family, there is a requirement, there is an expectation. And that is to do the will. And then we know the scriptures show us what God's will is. Just saying that we believe in Christ, just saying that, and just saying, yes, he did die for us, that's not enough. Just saying that. We have to actually live a life that shows that we believe that. And there's a difference. There's a big difference in that. And again, I think that's where many people get confused. Because Christ clearly says, if you really believe that I am who I say I am, if you really believe this, then it's going to change and affect how you live your life. And the opposite is true. If it doesn't change and doesn't affect your life, then you don't really believe that. You're not really committed. Because if you are, it will change it. And that's what Christ's point was when he said that. He wanted us to understand that there was more to it. It's more than just a happy, warm, feel-good thought that many people have. It's something that it takes seriously, and when we truly believe that, it's going to change how we live. It's going to change what motivates us in our life. It's going to change what we focus on, what we think about, where we put our time, where we put our energy. It's going to change that if we really, truly believe these things, if we truly believe that God is merciful and God is graceful and that God has a gift waiting for us, it will change how we live our life. There's no doubt about it. And again, that doesn't mean we're trying to earn salvation. It doesn't mean we're trying to earn salvation. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And you know, and this is just, when people talk about earning salvation, you know, it's very interesting. It really honestly always comes back down to the Sabbath. Again, this is kind of my own little rant now. It's not really per se, it's in the notes here. But if you think about it, I mean, whenever I go and if I don't steal someone's car or break into someone's house, you know, who's a Christian, they don't say, "You're just trying to earn salvation." You know, if I don't lie to them, you know, if I'm trying to steal their wife, they're probably going to be upset with me. You know, the fact that I don't, they're saying, "Oh, you're trying to earn salvation." It's only whenever you're like, "Oh, well, I'm going to church on Saturday," or "I can't work from this time period," or "Maybe I'm not willing to eat a ham sandwich." Then suddenly I'm earning salvation. But the rest of the commandments and things like that, we don't get blamed for that. So it's very interesting. But just because we're trying to live a godly life does not mean that we think we're earning salvation. And James talks about that. So in James 1, let's look at a couple of verses here. James 1, verse 22. He's very clear. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And then skip down to verse 14 of chapter 2. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You know, Martin Luther, he did not like the book of James because it went totally, because he was focused on the previous verses that we read, the first part that talked all about grace and God's gift, all true. But he did not like James because it went against what he thought. But what James is saying is perfectly clear. Our works show that we actually have faith. Our works show that we actually believe what the Bible says, that we believe that we're qualified and that God has given us this gift. Our works show that we really believe that. And that's what James is saying. That if we just walk around saying, oh, I have faith, and then just live a life completely opposite, no, we don't. We don't have faith at all. So I want to spend the rest of the time then talking about works then, because, again, I like in my messages to, whether I'm giving or when I'm hearing, I like things that I can take home and start putting into practice today and tomorrow and next week and throughout my life. So we've talked about that there is this combination, God's grace, but then there's expectations. Most of the time it's talked about works. We're created for good works. God wants us to do good works. Well, what works do we need to be doing? In other words, how should we be living our life? If we believe that we're qualified, we recognize that Christ has died for us, what should we be doing? Well, thankfully, we have the Bible because it tells us exactly what we should be doing in our life. So let's take a look at just one small area in the Bible here in the rest of our time, and we're going to go to the Sermon on the Mount. Because on the Sermon on the Mount, in those three chapters, Christ lists seven different things that a qualified Christian will be doing in their life. So we're going to quickly go over these seven things in the rest of the time, starting in Matthew 5. So starting here in Matthew 5. So the first one, so again, there's seven different works, activities that we can be doing if we're really a qualified Christian. And the first one is obey the commandments. Obey the commandments. Matthew 5, let's begin in verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17, Christ says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And some would say, well, see, he didn't come to destroy, but by fulfilling them, then they don't exist. Well, no, he just said, I did not come to destroy them. He came to complete and live them perfectly. That's how he fulfilled them. Every law, every commandment of God, he obeyed both in a spiritual context and a physical context perfectly, thereby fulfilling them in the exact same way God created them. He didn't destroy them. And even says, verse 18, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So again, the first thing that a qualified Christian will do, qualified Christian will be obeying God's commandments. Number two, qualified Christian will be different or live a life different than everyone around you. Jump back a couple verses to Matthew 5, verse 13. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." In verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So again, if we are really qualified, if we're living that life, if we truly have faith, we're going to be obeying God's commandments, and we're going to be living a life that is different. People should be able to look at us and say, and they may say we're strange, and that's okay too, but we should be different. They should see us and go, that is not what everyone else is doing, and whatever. They don't they don't curse like everyone else. They're not into the most, you know, up-to-date, you know, TV show or whatever because it's not appropriate, so they don't watch it. Or the number one movie at the box office, they haven't seen it. They don't eat the pepperoni pizza, you know, at school. Whatever it is, we should be living a life that is different, that people can see they are different. And in the future, they'll understand what that difference is. But again, if we're living a life of faith and living a life where we actually believe these things, then we will be different than those around us. Point number three that we should be doing whenever each and every day is we should be helping those who are less fortunate that are in our life. Helping those who are less fortunate. Chapter 6 and verse 1, Christ talks about that. Let's read that. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Notice he doesn't say take heed if you do or, you know, every once in a while, but the expectation is that we're doing charitable deeds. He says when you do your charitable deeds, make sure that you do them so that you're not being seen. Make sure you're doing them just so you can say, well, hey, let me check the box. Hey, God, look how righteous I am. Jesus says, no, that's not what you should be doing. Verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And again, so the main thing there, two things, is it's not optional. Jesus says it's an expectation of a Christian, a true Christian, to be helping those around them when they can and in whatever way. And again, I think we all know that, but that just doesn't necessarily mean money. It could be time. Not everyone has extra funds, but some people have extra time. They can visit, send cards. I mean, there's various ways that we can help each other. But the point is, the expectation is that's what we should be doing. We should be helping others that are less fortunate in whatever way and doing whatever we can to help. Point number four, as we move down to verse 6 of Matthew 6, is that we should be praying and fasting. Praying and fasting. Verse 6, but when you pray, again, not just an idea, but it's an expectation, we will be praying. Go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And then skipping down to verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their rewards. So again, when you fast. So we should be, as part of our normal Christian walk with God, we should be praying and fasting. Praying, for sure, daily. We can't fast daily, but again, that expectation that we should be fasting, we should be drawing closer to God, humbling ourselves from time to time and doing those things. Again, an expectation of a qualified Christian. Number five, skipping down to verse 25 of Matthew 6, we should not worry and stress about life's issues. Not worry and stress about life's issues. Personally, that is much easier said than done. I'm very much guilty of this, but it is the expectation. So verse 25, what does Christ say? Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We had a Bible study last night, North Dallas Bible study, and we talked about this. And there was a couple of good comments about really whenever we're worrying and whenever we're stressed out, we're really challenging God to say if we really believe God or not. Do we really trust God? Do we really have faith in God? Because if we're worrying and stressing, we're basically saying, God, we don't think you can handle this. You know, I've got to figure out the solution, and I just don't know what it is. Instead of if we truly had faith in God and truly trusted him, we wouldn't worry. We wouldn't stress out because we're like, no, God's got this. You know, I trust him. And again, I'm the first to raise my hand and be guilty probably worrying and doing different things too much. But in the end, what does Jesus say? The only thing that matters, you know, don't let this other stuff matter. The only thing that matters is seeking God's kingdom, right? Becoming a member of his family. Taking that offer, that qualification that God has, and doing something with it. So again, not to worry, not to stress too much is another expectation of something that we should be doing in our life. Number six, moving to chapter 7, verse 1, not judging others, or in other words, showing mercy to others. Verse 1 of chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And again, this could be a sermon on its own. Again, this is another misunderstood scripture. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to tolerate sin. It doesn't mean that we can't make judgment, okay, that person is obviously doing something wrong. You know, it wouldn't be the best person to hang out with. We shouldn't, you know, whatever it may be. It doesn't mean that we can't make those judgments, but obviously it's not our role to make an eternal judgment on somebody. And in the end, Christ says, instead of worrying about that, you kind of have your own things you need to worry about. You know, we're quick to find faults in others, and then sometimes not so quick to see our own issues. And then we're also very quick to ask God for mercy. God, please have mercy on me. But do we show mercy to others around us? Sometimes not so quick. So again, what Christ is saying here is to be merciful, to show mercy. Obviously, there is right and wrong. We can make that judgment, but again, in the end, we need to make sure that we're working and fixing our own issues first before we go running around trying to fix everyone else's problems in life. And then finally, number seven, as we skip down to verse 24 of Matthew 7, build your foundation on Christ. Build your foundation on Christ. Therefore, and this is verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it's founded on the rock. And that's what's so important, because again, Christ came, he lived a perfect life. He went through everything that we go through. We don't live up to the same standards. We fall down all the time. But Christ has lived through it. We can go to him. He is our foundation. He's our rock. He's our mentor. He's our mediator. And he can, you know, I picture him talking to God saying, you know, looking down, you know, I know Matthew's, you know, always messing up. He's always doing these same things over and over again, but, you know, he's okay. You know, he's doing his best. You know, I was there. That earth's a hard place. Satan's powerful. You know, let's give him another chance. He's working to get better. And so Christ, he is. He's our rock. He's our foundation. We can ask him for help, and he's there for us. And so, you know, these things, I think, again, and you can read all three chapters in more detail, but those are seven things that Christ outlined in the Sermon on the Mount, that if we really have faith in him, if we really believe these things, then we're going to be doing these things in our life. We're going to make that choice to follow those things. So as we wrap up then, I think it's very clear, I think we all agree and know, God does love us. God loves us very much. He wants what is best for us. And more importantly, he wants us to be in his family. I mean, everything that he has done from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden on, has all worked to allow us the opportunity to be in his family. That when Christ returns, that we can be a spirit being with him. In fact, Scripture says that before the foundations of the world were even set up, that God had put this plan into place. It's very important to God. It's very dear to him. And we know that there is nothing that we can actually physically do to inherit eternal life. We know that. Because we know that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. But despite this, despite that fact, God sent his son to die for us. And God has said, I have qualified you. I've given you the ability. I've given you the things that you need to be a part of my family, to enter into my kingdom. And so what we have to do is we have to make a decision. It's our choice. Are we going to ignore that offer, or are we going to accept that offer? And our actions and how we live our life, that will clearly show whether we're ignoring or whether we are accepting that offer. Because it means that we, if we are living the right way of life, it means that we have chosen to accept God's gift and that we are committing to Him. And the things that we do not because we think we're earning anything, but because we love God. And it's the least we can do is try to do everything we can to please Him and show Him how thankful that we are for everything that He has done for us and everything that His Son has done for us. So, brethren, one last question to close then. Are you living a life that shows you are qualified?